Well, let's go to Micah. As I said, this is our last but one study in this little book. We're going to look at chapter 6 this evening. When we started back a couple of months ago, I said, what do you know about the book of Micah? If you knew anything about Micah before, it was probably because of three very famous verses that are in the book, which is perhaps the only thing that most people know about Micah. There's a famous verse in chapter 5, the Christmas prophecy about Bethlehem. And we looked at that a couple of sessions ago, didn't we? You, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And then next week, God willing, we'll be in chapter 7. Chapter 7 has that wonderful description of God as a forgiving God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that a lovely picture? We're going to come to it next week. Micah almost as it were saves the best till last, doesn't he? What a great picture that is. That God's forgiveness to us. He just dumps our sins in the sea. And they're washed away. And we are forgiven because he is a pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like him? Chapter 6 has this tremendous verse 8, doesn't it? And verse 8 is a verse that you very often see. If you go into the Christian bookshops, not many of them left, sadly, these days, but very often you see this verse on a plaque. You may get it on a greeting card, and you may not know where it comes from, because, as I say, it's hidden away in this little book. And it is a beautiful summary of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to have a relationship with God. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We're going to look at that verse towards the end tonight. We've got to set it in its context. And like the stars set amidst the blackness of the sky, which makes them so much more dazzling and so much more wonderful, this verse is set against a very dark background. And we're going to look at that. We're going to divide the chapter up into four. We're going to notice first God's complaint against Israel. Then secondly, God's judgment pronounced on Israel. Then we'll see Israel's inadequate response. And then we'll see God's holy requirements. So let's look at it under those four headings. So first of all, God's complaint against Israel. And it's there in the first five verses. The first five verses are a lawsuit that God is bringing against his people. If you read through, particularly the minor prophets, those little prophets at the end of the Old Testament, you'll see that it's a method that God uses when he has something against his people. He brings charges against them. The book of Malachi, you might remember, is made up of a series of these charges. It's a courtroom setting, but it's not a courtroom like you or I might go to in the public gallery or perhaps as a witness or maybe because you're doing jury service, a building with oak panels all the way around and comfy chairs and what have you. No, God brings his case against his people with creation as the witness. You see how it begins. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. So this is a great courtroom, isn't it? This is the courtroom of heaven and earth. God is bringing a charge against his covenant people, and the whole of creation is going to witness it. What's the charge he brings? Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. So he's given them the chance to speak. He's saying, now, come on, what's your complaint? What have I done? God says to them. How have I wearied you? Come on, testify against me. And he reminds them of his goodness to them. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now. You see, it's a call to remembrance. It's interesting, isn't it, that that this chapter has fallen on Remembrance Sunday. But here in this passage, God comes to his people and he says, now remember. Remember what I've done for you. Remember how I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. He goes on in verse 5, doesn't he? Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. Now, you're probably familiar with that story. If not, that would be a good thing to read perhaps before you go to bed tonight, to go back to the book of Numbers and to read the story of Balak and of Balaam. Balaam is very famous, isn't he, because he had a donkey that talked to him, a donkey that reproved him. You remember how Balak wanted to hire Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, and Balak wanted to hire him to curse Israel. Balaam couldn't do it. Balaam couldn't do it. And when he was tempted to do it by money, it was his donkey that stood in the way and stopped him. And that great story, one of those great stories of the Old Testament. But you see what God is doing through the prophet Micah. He's reminding them of the totality of that journey from Egypt right the way through to as they enter the promised lands in the book of Deuteronomy. And time again, he brought them through. I've been thinking about that this week. Have you seen this wonderful new museum that's opened in Egypt? The greatest museum probably in the world, opened this week. All of it's now open with all the treasures. They brought them all together of Egypt. And it's there set amongst the pyramids. It's going to be an amazing place. It'll take you weeks and weeks to see all of it. And we're reminded, aren't we, that some of Egyptian history is missing, isn't it? Because most of the army and most of the treasures ended up at the bottom of the sea, didn't they, when God rescued his people. But these people had forgotten that. And you see, there's the call to remember it. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, that as we read Romans chapter 1, that description of how societies can turn against God, it's interesting there, isn't it, how forgetfulness is the beginning of that. And unthankfulness is the beginning of that. We've been reminded a few times of late, haven't we? Jonathan, when he was here a couple of weeks ago, preached to us about the importance of thankfulness, the importance of remembering, the importance of coming back to God. Well, these people had forgotten. And the forgetfulness was leading to sin, forgetting the things that God had done for them, forgetting that they were redeemed people. Forgetting that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, that they might be holy people who'd worship him. And of course, that's so often us, isn't it? We forget that we are the Lord's people. We forget that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We forget that we don't belong to ourselves anymore, but that we belong to the living God who's rescued us. What does God say about us? What does he say about New Inn? What does he say about us as Christians? Does he look at us and say, I could bring a charge against them? They are forgetful. They've stopped remembering. They've stopped reminding themselves that they are the children of God. They are redeemed. That they have been bought with a price. Thought about that this morning, didn't we? We allowed our eyes and our thoughts to go from the sacrifice of the soldiers and those who gave their lives during the war to the great sacrifice, to the Christ who dies for us, the one who lays down his life to reconcile his enemies to the living God. And we reminded ourselves again of the awful nature of his death, how his death was incomparably worse because there was that spiritual element to it, that forsakenness on the cross. We should remember those things. We shouldn't be forgetful. Verse 5 comes to us, doesn't it? Oh, my people, remember now. Remember that you're a redeemed people. That was God's complaint against Israel. And that led to God's judgment being pronounced on Israel. And from verse 9 to the end of verse 16, we see that that forgetfulness led to serious sin, and it led to judgment. You see, the fact that these people had forgot that they were redeemed meant that they were sinning. They were carrying out acts of wickedness. And listen to what Micah says here. He said, the Lord's voice cries to the city. You see, very often sin starts off in cities, doesn't it? They're very often the center of sin. That doesn't mean to say that those of us who live in little villages like New Inn are not sinners. It doesn't mean to say that there aren't awful sins being committed in this village, day by day, moment by moment. Oh, there are. But very often it's in the city, isn't it, where these things start and where they're so much more obvious and so much more severe. And the Lord says in verse 9, the rod is coming on the city. The city's Jerusalem, isn't it? Micah was a prophet to Jerusalem and to the southern kingdom. And he says, you know why judgment's coming? It's not just because of forgetfulness, but because of the sins that forgetfulness has led to. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? You see, there are people who are wicked who've made lots of money out of it. It was ever this, wasn't it? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? There are people who whose houses are filled with the treasures of wickedness because they've been wicked. What's their wickedness? Well, it starts, you see, with the short measure and the wicked scales and the deceitful weights. When you go into a shop and you buy something, you trust, don't you, that if you're buying a 2-kilogram bag of sugar, whatever it is, that it's 2 kilograms. And, of course, there are people who are employed by the local council and so on to make sure that that's the case, because there's always that tendency, isn't there, wicked men to sell us short. When you go and fill up your car with petrol, those of you who still have petrol cars, you hope, don't you, that when it says it's, what is it, 1.32 a litre or whatever it is, that when you put a litre in, you get a litre. And you're sort of confident of that because you know the local authority have people who go round and who check that. And at any moment, if you've got a petrol station, they could come and they could measure and make sure. Well, that's what was going on here. Not petrol, obviously, but there were people who were selling people short. And of course, that was against the covenant. These are covenant people. God's people are meant to look after the poor. They're not meant to rob the poor. And you see, robbing the poor is an act of violence, verse 12. For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. You see, forgetting God leads to sin, doesn't it? And sin leads to judgment. Romans 1 reminds us of the same truths, doesn't it? I'm sure we're aware that Romans 1 is now a chapter that's causing great controversy. There have been trouble for years in student unions, in universities, where student unions have told Christian unions, you must not read Romans 1, because Romans 1 is so unequivocal in its condemnation of sin, particularly of sexual immorality. And everybody knows that. And so Romans 1 is very often a touchstone now. But you see how Romans 1 is this awful trail where we start off with forgetting God and not being thankful to him and believing the lie that created things are more important than the creator. And step by step, society descends, doesn't it, into sexual immorality and to men committing with men sinful things, and women with women, and an awful, awful state of affairs. And God gives them over. God gives them over. God lets them be. God hands them over to wickedness. And by the time you get to the end of Romans 1, it's almost hopeless, isn't it? People are not just doing acts of wickedness, but there are others who are standing by and egging them on, praising them and rejoicing in their wickedness. Those verses could almost be written over the UK, couldn't they? That's where we're at. But you see, there's this terrible trail there, isn't there, for forgetfulness and unthankfulness leading to idolatry and leading to immorality and leading to judgment. Well, here it is. It's the same here in Micah chapter 6. You see what God says in verse 13 onwards? Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, make you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you shall not save them. What you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You see, these people have got their riches, and they think they're secure with their riches, but God says, I'm going to take them off you. There's going to come a day. There's going to come the Babylonians eventually, isn't there? And they're going to destroy everything, and they're going to take the stuff away. And you might be able to rescue a bit. You might be able to fill your pockets with some of it, but you won't enjoy it. You won't get the benefit from it. See it in verse 15. You will sow but not reap. You'll tread the olives but not anoint yourself with the oil. You'll make sweet wine but not drink wine. In other words, the things that you've labored for, you won't enjoy. They'll become things that other people have. And this is God's judgment on them. Why? Well, verse 16 tells us, doesn't it? See, they've not kept God's commandments, but they've been like Omri and they've been like Ahab. Now, who were Omri and Ahab? Well, Omri and Ahab were kings of the northern kingdom, weren't they? And they were the most wicked kings. So you can read about them. Ahab was the king when Elijah was prophesying, wasn't he? And Ahab and Elijah have a number of run-ins, don't they? 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, 20, that sort of section of God's word. Omri was the king before him, wasn't he? And if you read the chapters before that, every king was getting worse in the northern kingdom. And Omri and Ahab were probably the two worst kings in terms of leading the people astray, in terms of introducing idolatry, in terms of forgetting God and sinning against him. And Micah comes now to the people of the southern kingdom and he says, you know, you're not keeping God's statutes, you're keeping the statutes of Ahab and of Omri. You're just as bad as them. And God says, you will bear the reproach. I will make you a desolation, verse 16. Your inhabitants a hissing. You see, God's judgment comes. And that's the terrible reminder that Romans 1 gives us, doesn't it? When a society turns against God, that God's judgment falls. And Micah pronounces that judgment here in this chapter. But there's a third thing in the chapter. And the third thing is Israel's response. And Israel's response is an inadequate response. And it's found there in verses 6 and 7. You see, God has come with his charge. God has come and revealed to them their wickedness. He's shown them their forgetfulness of him. They're not worshipping. They're not remembering their redeemed people. The sins that follow in verses 9 through to 12, they're there. And God's judgment is going to come. And verses 6 and 7, if you like, is the response of the people. What people think they can do in the light of the fact that judgment is about to fall on them. And you see, verses 6 and 7 is a works religion, isn't it? It's the idea that I can do something to avert God's displeasure, that I can work my passage with God, that I can do things that will turn God's displeasure away from me. And verses 6 and 7 show man's response. And this is often how it is, isn't it? People think, if I can only do this, if I do that, if I do the other, if I stop doing this, that'll be enough. I can be right with God. You meet people, don't you? Perhaps you'll meet people tomorrow. And they'll say, where were you yesterday? I was in church. I was worshipping God. I was hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, well, I don't need to do that. But I live a good life. I'm kind. I always give to the charity. I wouldn't... I wouldn't kill anybody. I wouldn't steal from somebody. It's this idea, isn't it, that we can work our passage with God. Well, here it is in verse 6. What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? And see, we're starting, in a sense, with what the law had said. But you see how it goes on from there. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? You see, people think, if only I can bring enough to God, if only I can do enough for him, I'll be okay. And that's the thinking of people round and about us so often, isn't it? You see, then in verse 7, he goes on, doesn't he? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, we even got as far as human sacrifice, haven't we? Human sacrifice was known in the religions around Israel at this time. And it's as if people are imagining, you know, perhaps I'll please God just by sacrificing my firstborn child. It's an inadequate response, isn't it? It's a works response. It's a response of, what can I do for God? What can I do to achieve God's pleasure and his favor? And it's always wrong. It's always inadequate. We sang that lovely hymn of Top Lady earlier on, didn't we? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Listen to how Top Lady goes on. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. What's the conclusion of that? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. You see, when we're aware of our sins, when we're aware of God's holiness and righteousness, we passed over the last line of verse 5, which introduces verse 6, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. See, we have to deal with a righteous God. And if we have to deal with a righteous God, none of the labors of our hands will be enough. No zeal, no tears, nothing will atone for our sin. It has to be God who atones for our sin. That's why we have to come to the cross. So we have to come to Jesus. It's the work of salvation that God does, not that we do. And Top Lady writes that glorious hymn, knowing that. Verses 6 and 7 are an inadequate response. And so often that can be us, can't it? But then you have verse 8. And verse 8 reminds us of what our real response should be, what God requires of us. You see, this is what's been missing. This is what's been missing in Judah. This is why chapter 6 is written. This is why we've spent time on their forgetfulness. They're not remembering their unwillingness to consider themselves as redeemed people. This is why we've had this awful litany of sin from verses 9 to 12, and then the judgment of God from verses 13 to 16. You see, God has shown them what he wants. God has revealed to them what is good. You see it there in verse 8. He has shown you, O man. You see, people are without excuse. God has revealed himself to us. Romans 1 makes that point very powerfully, doesn't it? That people have had enough revealed to them about God to be without excuse. We often recognize, don't we, our need to tell people about Christ. And that's right. And it is important for us as Christians to evangelize and to spread the good news and to tell people. But even people who don't hear the gospel from us or from any other Christian, there's enough in creation, Romans 1 tells us. God has revealed himself to us. Anybody who sits and who looks and who thinks, as they look at the glory of creation, there's enough there, Romans 1 says. Because God has revealed his attributes, those invisible attributes, those things about God that otherwise we couldn't see. Unless he revealed them. He's revealed them to us in the things that are made. In the glory of a sunset. In the majestic splendor of a mountain range. In the beauty of a river. In the power of a thunder and lightning storm. In the glorious whiteness of the snow. In every aspect of creation. In the beauty and the amazing detail of the way that the human body works, or even if you look at something as glorious as a little flower or as an insect, as you look at those things, you have to say, this is amazing. There's an almighty mind that must be behind them. You see, God has revealed himself. And here in verse 8, Micah says, he's shown you, O man, what is good. He's shown you what the Lord requires of you, our consciences. Romans 1 makes that point as well, doesn't it? That within our consciences, God has given us that awareness of what is right and what is wrong. And however much we want to dull our conscience with the pleasures of the world or with alcohol or with drugs or whatever else it means, God has put that within us. He's shown us, oh man, what is right. He's shown us what the Lord requires. What does he require? Well, he requires us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. You see, this is about a relationship with God, to walk humbly with him, to walk with God. That's the first thing, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, it means that we must be in step with God. We must be walking with him. We must be living our life in companionship with God. Now, if we're going to do that, we need to be humble people. We can't walk with God unless we walk humbly with him. We need to be in that living relationship with him. There's a throwback here, I think, to Eden. The word for man there in verse 8 is the word Adam. He has shown you Adam. We are children of Adam, aren't we? And what did Adam do? Well, Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, didn't he? Adam walked humbly with God. The verse 8 that begins with Adam gives us the picture there of Eden, doesn't it? To walk humbly with God. So we must be in a relationship with him. If we're in a relationship with God, we'll love the things he loves. So justice and mercy are two of those things that are picked out here in verse 8. If our relationship with God is right, we'll be people who do justly. There'll be an honesty and an integrity and a justice about our lives. But also, if we're walking humbly with a merciful God, we'll be merciful people. We'll be merciful with each other. We'll be merciful one towards another and in the society in which we live. We'll have that wonderful mixture of justice and mercy that's found in God. And that's what God requires of us. Now, of course, we read this as New Testament people, don't we? One of the things about reading the Old Testament, and it's God's word, and it's important that we study these books, but we've got to pull them through into the New Testament, haven't we? And we have to say, you know, that's why Jesus came. You see, outside of Christ, I can't walk humbly with God. My sin, because I'm a child of Adam, my sin gets in the way. My sin drags me down. My sin condemns me. One of the wonderful, glorious reasons why Christ came into the world, it was to restore that relationship. In Eden, sad indeed that day, my countless blessings fled away. But on victorious Calvary, that crown was won again for me. That's what the hymn writer says, isn't it? And verse 8 is that glorious description of us in a right relationship with God and walking with him day by day. How true Micah 6 is. How true Romans 1 is. What do? Well, we say we want to walk with God. We want to walk humbly with him. We want to recognize that can only be done as our lives surrendered to him, as our lives are surrendered to the Savior, as we walk with him day by day, as we live this life, and then as we face eternity. We're hiding ourselves, aren't we, in the rock of ages cleft for us. May God help us this week to be those who do justice, who love mercy, but those who walk humbly with their God.